You are listening to the Passion City Church podcast. To learn more about Passion City Church, including our gathering times in Atlanta and Washington, D.C., visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com. Today's talk comes from Aaron Coe.
Veterans Day reminds me of a story that my dad tells about my grandparents. Now, my grandparents grew up in a little bit different generation, a generation void of the internet, cell phones, a generation where collect calls were prevalent. So my dad was a Vietnam vet, and he had been off fighting in Vietnam on an 18-month tour of duty. His tour ended, and so he flew back to Hong Kong, and when he got to Hong Kong, he thought, I'm going to call home and tell my parents that I'm on my way home. Kind of a unique time, right? Some of you can't even imagine that that would be possible, but he hadn't talked to his parents in months, gets to Hong Kong, calls collect from Hong Kong back to Louisville, Kentucky, where we're from. It's about 9 o'clock at night. Anybody remember what happened late at night on the phone back in the day? The costs went up. It got more expensive the later that you called. So my dad calls late at night, collect, 9 o'clock. My grandmother answers the phone and says hello. And she is glad to hear from him, which he was relieved. But then off in the distance, he hears my grandfather say, Alice, who is that on the phone? And she says, well, it's Norman. He's calling from Hong Kong. To which my grandfather replies, Norman, what's he doing calling this time of night? My grandparents grew up in a different generation, but they were a generation that loved to ask questions. They were a generation that worked hard. And I remember one particular day sitting down with my grandmother, and she asked me a question. And it went something like this. And her question was, what are you living for? What are you living for? And so my grandmother sat me down. I was probably about 10 years old. And what she was wanting to do was wanting to shape something in me for my future. And she wanted to make sure that I was asking the right question about my life. And so she asked me, what are you living for? Now, we love asking for questions. We like to ask the question, what am I living for? Or what am I working for? Or maybe what am I striving for? What am I building for? You know, there have been tons and tons of songs that kind of come around this idea of striving for something. The great philosopher Loverboy said that we are working for the... We're working for the weekend. Everybody needs a what? A second chance. Everyone needs a little romance, right? And maybe for you, the weekend is too far away. And so maybe the great poet Buffett and Jackson could help you out. Because for them, the weekend is all of the time because it's always 5 o'clock somewhere, right? And so for all of us, we have this idea, this question that we are working for something. And typically when we ask the question, what are we working for? What are we building for? What are we striving for? We're usually doing it from a place of dissatisfaction or maybe a place where we are hoping that the future is better than the past or our present. We are being visionary about our lives, hoping that something new is around the corner. But what I want to submit to us this morning is that maybe there's a little bit different question that we need to be asking. And maybe my grandmother, when she sat me down at 10 years old, she could have asked the question a little bit different, in a little bit different way. And so instead of asking me, what are you living for? Maybe she could have asked me, what are you living from? What are you living from? So right now, my wife and I, we are building a carport in our backyard. Some of you remember 6 weeks ago, I delivered the message and I brought out my little tree, the tree that I had killed. Well, I had to kill the tree or remove the tree so that we could build the carport. And so if you want to know about the tree, if you weren't here that Sunday, you can go to the podcast and find out all about my little tree that I killed. But I killed the tree, removed the tree, so that we could build a carport. The reason we had to build a carport is because we've been parking our cars in the backyard or in our back little driveway since we bought our house 4 years ago. Well, we have a pecan tree, and that pecan tree loves to rain down pecans onto our cars. And so if you go out and see my car today, you'll see dents all in the roof of my car. So we built a carport. And so listen, I did this carport right. I hired an architect. I drew up plans. We took the plans to the city, and we got a permit to build the carport in the backyard. The city approved our plans. I hired a contractor. The contractor came out. They built the carport. It was amazing. So we get the carport up, and I stand back and look at the carport. And I think this carport is absolutely amazing. It's built exactly the way the architect drew it up. However, there's one thing I don't like about the carport. It's not aesthetically pleasing in the back. Because in the back, where the carport joins up with the existing house, there are two support poles. Two support poles that I think are too close together. And I think in my mind, you know what? These two support poles are too close together. It would be better if we only had one support pole and not two. So I went to my contractor and I said, listen, can we remove one of these support poles? Can we remove the support pole that's actually under the roof of the existing house? And I said, hey, go ahead and start demoing that support pole. Then the Holy Spirit, aka my wife Carmen, spoke to me. And she said, maybe we ought to get the architect back out here and see if this is a good idea. And so we got the architect back out there. He brought the engineer out. The engineer began to look at it. And the architect and the engineer, guess what they said to me? They agreed with me. They said that they too thought that it would be aesthetically more pleasing if we could get rid of one of those support poles and we could combine two into one. And so I was like, yes, they agreed with me. I was right. But then the engineer started doing some math. That's why you pay engineers, by the way. You don't pay them for their aesthetics, you pay them for their math. And so he starts doing math, and he starts to tell me, well, yes, I do think it would look better if we took the two support poles and turned them into one, but let me just see what's underneath. And so he started doing some math, and he asked me some questions. He says, how deep is the footer underneath the support pole that we want to put all of this weight on? And I said, well, it's 30 inches deep. He said, well, how wide is it? I said, well, it's 14 inches wide. And so he does his math, and he comes back to me, and he says, listen, here's the deal. This support beam was only built to withstand 2,500 pounds of weight. If we remove one and put that weight on this one, it's going to be over 5,000 pounds of weight. So my advice to you is that we should not remove the other support pole. We should keep things the way that they are. Because he said, here's what will happen. He says, it will hold it for a time. It will hold up for a season. But he says, over time, what will begin to happen is that the foundation will begin to crack, and it will begin to sink, and it will begin to kind of go deeper. He said, now for a while, it's going to look just fine on the outside. Nobody will tell the difference. He goes, most likely you will have moved away from this house and sold it to somebody else before it will really start to cause a problem. But over time, that weight will come down onto that foundation, a foundation that was not built to withstand that weight, and eventually it will crack. You see, many of us in our lives today, we're asking the aesthetic question. What will look better? What will feel better? What will put me ahead? And we're asking the for question. What am I building for? What am I working for? And the whole time we're neglecting the most important question we should be asking. What am I building from? Because it's the from that will always determine the for. You see, what you're building from will always determine what you can build for. And this is the most important question. If I were to throw up some logos on the screen today, some logos of some companies, like Colgate, for instance. I think we have these, Colgate, Tabasco, and Chase. What comes to mind when you see these logos? Toothpaste, okay. What else? Banking, hot sauce. All right, so now we know what they are, right? We know what these companies do. What else comes to mind? What if I threw up another one? Coca-Cola. Some Atlanta pride building up right there, right? What comes to mind? These are enduring companies that have been with us for over 100 years. These companies have survived the test of time. They have been through economic uptimes and economic downtimes. They've gone through leadership turmoil. They've gone through ups and downs, hills and valleys, and yet they are still with us. These are companies whose foundation is strong, who from the very beginning, they had some core values, some principles that they were not going to deviate from. And it's those principles that have allowed them to withstand the test of time. Thomas Watson, in his book about strategy, he says this. He says, if an organization is to meet the challenges of a changing world, it must be prepared to change everything about itself except its basic beliefs. The only sacred cow in an organization should be its basic philosophy of doing business, meaning that times are going to change. Seasons will come and seasons will go. Market trends will change. But a company that endures is a company that has a solid foundation. It's that foundation that does not change. And it's that foundation that will allow it to endure for decade after decade. However, going back to my grandparents for a second, if I had stood on this stage months ago and told you that the Sears and Roebuck company would, in the middle of October, file for bankruptcy, my grandparents' generation would have said, "You are absolutely crazy." You see, the Sears and Roebuck company is an enduring company. And until the 1980s, they were the largest retailer in America. And people of a different generation, it would have been hard for them to understand or even fathom that the Sears and Roebuck company would one day not be with us or be in a diminished state. You see, here's the deal. Even enduring companies, companies that have a solid foundation, they are not immortal. They too will come to an end. Great societies, great governments, they rise and they fall. However, what I'm here to say today is that there is a foundation that will always endure. There is a foundation that we can put our hope in. We can put our trust in. There is a brand, if you will last forever. And it's this brand that we can build our lives on. It's this brand that was launched right here at this place, this picture that's behind me. This brand was launched in this place over 2,000 years ago. The brand that I'm talking about is the church, and we are a part of it today. The church has withstood turmoil. It's withstood scandal. It's withstood reformation. It's withstood ups and downs, yet the church is still here today. And in Matthew 16, 18, Jesus says this. He says, "And you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." So today, if you're asking the question, what am I living for? What am I building for? What am I hoping for? Jesus has come today to help flip the script for us, to help us understand that it's really not about what we're going for until we understand that it's about what we're coming from. And Jesus is wanting us to understand the from today, because it's that from that will help us endure forever. It's that from that we can build our lives on. It's that from that becomes the foundation that when the winds of life come against us, we will be able to withstand. And how many of us today need to be able to withstand in the midst of all of the sea change in life? I mean, listen, we live in crazy times. I've heard so many people in light of our current political climate talk about the fact that they are scared today because of all the things that are going on, because they don't know what's going to happen. There's a lot of fear out there. We talked about that a little bit earlier. There's a lot of fear out there today. And listen, we are always going to live in uncertain times. We live in a broken world. Scripture tells us over and over again that the world is broken. But one thing we do know today is that He that is in us is greater than he that is in the world today. There is a foundation that we can build our lives on. And it's this reality that Jesus wants to make sure that all of his followers understand. Because there's a lot of confusion about what the foundation of life can be or should be. And Jesus understood and understands today that unless we get the rock right, who the rock is, who the foundation is, if we don't get that right in our lives, we will always be subject to the changing tide of life. And it's this reason that Jesus takes his followers to this place in Caesarea Philippi. Now, over a couple of weeks ago, there were several of us in the Holy Land. How many of you all were in the Holy Land with us? It was absolutely amazing. I apologize to the rest of you who didn't go with us, because you're going to incessantly hear from the rest of us who did go about that trip. And we're going to keep posting the pictures until you all load up on the bus and just go with us. And so the next time we go, make sure you sign up first, because it's absolutely amazing. But 2 weeks ago, we were in the Holy Land and we went to a lot of different sites. And one of the things about the Holy Land is that the stories you've heard all of your life, the stories that build faith into your life, all of a sudden when you step into the Holy Land, your faith becomes sight. Because as it's described in the scripture, it is so once you step into the Holy Land. Like if you go to the pools of Bethesda and you read the scripture about when Jesus healed the lame man at the pools of Bethesda, when you go there today and it talks about the five colonnades in the scripture and you go to the pools of Bethesda today, lo and behold, guess how many colonnades are at the pools of Bethesda in Jerusalem today? There are five of them. It matches up. And time after time after time after time, you start to understand that about these different sites. And so one of the sites that we went to while we were in the Holy Land was Caesarea Philippi. Now, most of Jesus's ministry in the early days of his ministry was around the Sea of Galilee. And the Sea of Galilee in Israel is toward the north. It's north of Jerusalem. And most of Jesus's early ministry was around the Sea of Galilee. However, Caesarea Philippi is another 50 kilometers north of the Sea of Galilee. It was off of the beaten path of where Jesus did most of his ministry in those early days. And so we have to ask the question, when you go to a place like Caesarea Philippi, why would Jesus take his followers all the way up 30 plus miles, 50 kilometers north of our normal ministry pathway? Why would we go north? Knowing that we would have to walk to get there, knowing that it wasn't easy, you're going through the Golan Heights. It's not an easy trek. Why would Jesus want to take his followers 30 miles north to a place that was off of the beaten path? Well, Jesus wanted to take his followers there to teach them something that only that place could teach them. And so here's the deal. Caesarea Philippi was the Las Vegas of the ancient world. It was the place where people would go to party. The hopes of people who would visit Caesarea Philippi is that what happened in Caesarea Philippi would stay in Caesarea Philippi. Everything went in this place. That's why you would go there. So again, a little abnormal that Jesus would take his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi was the place where the Greek god Pan was worshiped. Pan was the half man, half goat god. I mean, there's a god I want to trust in, but that's where they would go to worship him. And one of the ways that you would worship Pan is you would just worship him with decadence. Again, everything goes in Caesarea Philippi. And that's the climate that Jesus takes his disciples in. The temple of the god Pan was at this cave, the mouth of this cave that is in the picture behind me. This is where Pan was worshiped. And it was literally believed that at the mouth of that cave, now again, the water source is lower today than it was in Jesus' time, but it was literally believed that the mouth of this cave was the literal gates of hell. And so people would sacrifice their children and other kinds of decadence and other types of form of idol worship would all go on in this place. And it was at the mouth of that cave that it was literally believed was the gates of hell. And so Jesus takes his followers 30 miles north, at least 2 days walk, to take them to this place to teach them something about himself. And here's what he wanted to teach them in this place, is that if you're looking for satisfaction in life from anything other than a firm foundation, it will ultimately lead to your ruin. It will ultimately leave you dissatisfied. It will ultimately leave you longing for more. And so Jesus takes his place, takes his people to this place. By the way, we get our word panic from the word Pan, from the god Pan. And so Jesus takes his followers to this place that literally symbolizes panic and chaos, literally symbolizes lack of foundation, lack of sure footing. He takes his followers to this place to teach them a lesson. You see, sometimes the places where Jesus would teach from, they were just backdrops to the lesson. And sometimes the places were the lesson themselves. And so Jesus arrives in Caesarea Philippi, and he asks his followers this question. He asks them this question in Matthew 16. He says, "Who do people say that I am?" And here was the answer that his followers gave him. He says, "Well," and they said, "Some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah, and some say that you're Jeremiah, and some say that you are the other prophets." And that was their answer. You see, Jesus understood that by taking his followers to Caesarea Philippi, he was going to provide clarity about who he was. He knew that movements don't sustain themselves without clarity. If you don't know who the leader is, if you don't know who it's all being built on, then it will ultimately crumble. And Jesus' first question revealed that there was some confusion about who he was. Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, and some say that you're Elijah, and some say that you're Jeremiah, and some say you just might be one of those other prophets. There was confusion about who he was. And Jesus knew that this is a problem. And let me just tell you today that it is a problem if you don't know who Jesus is. And probably what's even a bigger problem is if you are making up your own definition of who Jesus is. You see, Jesus is not a God where we get to kind of make up our own definition of who he is. And I have to say today that one of the byproducts, one of the negative byproducts of American Christianity is that we have kind of bought into this smorgasbord idea when it comes to religion. We kind of take a little bit of this and a little bit of that and we kind of mix it all together. And we kind of make up what suits us. And that's what happens in a consumer mindset. And Jesus is warning us this morning by asking, who do people say that I am? He's warning us is that we cannot have a consumer smorgasbord mindset when it comes to Jesus. And so one of the things that Jesus probably had in his mind when he heard that some say that they're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're Jeremiah. One of the things that Jesus probably had in his mind is that people are really confused. They're making up kind of what they believe about who I am. And see, here's the danger for us today. Here's the danger for us is if we are looking for a navigator, Jesus, you know, if we're lost and we're kind of lost our way and we're looking for a navigator, Jesus, then we might see Jesus as John the Baptist. Why? Because John the Baptist was the preparer of the way. Or maybe we're feeling like the pressures of life are coming on us and we need a hero Jesus. We need a warrior Jesus. We need a conquering Jesus. Well, then maybe we see Jesus as Elijah. Why? Because Elijah is the one who called down fire from heaven to vanquish his enemies. And so maybe that's the version of Jesus that we're relying on today. Or maybe for some of us, we need a hopeful Jesus. We need somebody to tell us that we can do it. Somebody to tell us that things are going to be better. Somebody to tell us that there's going to be a new day coming around the corner. And maybe when we need that kind of Jesus, we see Jesus as Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah was the prophet who said, one day the city of Jerusalem will be restored. Jeremiah is the one who tells us in Jeremiah 29:11, I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans to give you a hope and the plans to give you a future. And so maybe if you're needing hope today, you see Jesus in that way. And in and of themselves, none of those things are wrong. It becomes wrong, though, when we want to pick and choose the version of Jesus that we want to believe in. You see, that becomes dangerous because then what we're saying is that I'll only take Jesus when I need him or when I'm in trouble or when I need a little pick-me-up. And Jesus just becomes our satisfaction in those moments. But Jesus knew that that was no foundation to build your life on. Jesus knew that there was something deeper, and that's why he asks a follow-up question. And here's Jesus's follow-up question. He goes, I know what other people say that I am. I know who other people say that I am. But then he asks, who do you say that I am? And it was in that moment that Peter answered Jesus saying, you are the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered to him, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You see, Peter understood something in that moment that didn't come to him naturally. That's why Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You see, Peter was able to cut through all of the lack of clarity about who Jesus was. He was able to cut through all of that lack of clarity and see exactly who Jesus was. And he was able to see that Jesus was and is the Son of the living God. And when we understand Jesus as the Son of the living God, guess what? That changes everything. You see, you can't just take a little bit of this and a little bit of that with the Son of the living God. Either he is the Son of the living God or he is not. There is no middle way with the Son of the living God. And Peter understood that. And Jesus said, because your eyes have been awakened to the reality that Jesus is not just a God. He's not just one of these pantheon of gods that we've been worshiping here at this cave in Caesarea Philippi. No, he's not just one of those. He is God. And he left heaven to come to earth. And that's what Peter saw in that moment. You see, Jesus was not just a rock. He was the rock. And for us today, we have to understand who the rock is. For generations, some have thought the rock that Jesus was referring to was literally that cave. Like that was the rock that Jesus was going to build his church on. Well, we were just there, and there's not a church on it. Some have thought that when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church on the rock, that he was referring to Peter. If you come from the Roman Catholic tradition, that's how you were taught. Peter was the first pope in the Roman Catholic tradition, and all subsequent popes come out of the line of Peter because they think that Peter received his commissioning directly from Jesus at that moment, and that's what the church was built on. But we know today that neither of those two things are right. The rock that Jesus was referring to was himself. The rock that you can build your life upon is Jesus himself. And that's the rock that will never waver. You see, in Ephesians 2, it tells us that. It says in Ephesians 2, verse 19, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Well, what's that mean? That sounds kind of weird. Well, in the eyes of God, before Jesus, we were separated from him as strangers and aliens. But now that Jesus has come, we are no longer strangers and aliens. But guess what? We are fellow citizens. Who's fellow citizens? Anyone who calls on the name of Jesus, we can become members of the household of God. And here's what it says. It says, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. So who do we build our lives on? Christ Jesus is our chief cornerstone. And guess what? In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. So here's the deal today. If you want to have hope in your life, if you want to have sure foundation in your life, stop building your life off things that are movable. Start building your life on things that are solid, that are forever. You see, Jesus was not a vine. He is the vine. Scripture says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you abide in me, you will produce much fruit. Jesus is not a way. He is the way. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You see, Jesus is not a light. He is the light. I am the light of the world. Whomever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have life everlasting. You see, Jesus was not a God, but he is God. John 1 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that's something that we can place our hope in. This is the Millennium Tower in San Francisco. This is a 50-plus story high-rise building that was built in 2008. People like Kevin Durant, Joe Montana, they own apartments here. The penthouse in this Millennium Tower sold for $13 million. San Francisco. There's one little problem with the Millennium Tower. It's leaning. Actually leaning 14 inches. To one side. Why is it leaning? It looks amazing. I mean, this building won every award imaginable, including Civil Engineering Project of the Year. But it's leaning 14 inches to one side. If you were standing in your $13 million penthouse apartment today, you could put a marble at the north end and watch the marble roll all the way down to the south end. Probably not what you thought you were signing up for when you bought it. Well, why is it leaning today? Well, it's leaning today because of this. And not just that, but thousands and thousands and thousands of that. That's the foundation of the Millennium Tower today. It's cracking. It's crumbling under the weight. And right now, engineers, developers, contractors are all scrambling, how do we save the Millennium Tower? They actually think they can save it. But in order to save it, it's going to cost more than it cost to construct the building in the first place. So what's the problem with the Millennium Tower? Well, here's the problem. The building code in San Francisco says that you just have to build your pylons down into the ground far enough to be somewhat stable. And so they built these friction piles, and they just have to go down, and hopefully that they just go down far enough to where they get some stability. The code in San Francisco, and probably in a lot of places, doesn't require builders to take their pylons all the way down to the bedrock or the strong soil. They can stop just short. They can do just enough. They can do what they thought was right. But if they'd just gone a little bit farther, if they just asked one more question, how far is it down to the bedrock? How far is it down to the thing that we know will be stable? How far is it down to the thing that we know will make this building stand and not crack? But they stop short. And where Jesus has us today is he's pleading with us, do not stop short. Don't just stop with what you think is right. Don't just fill in your own blank about who I am. Certainly don't go just chasing after the things that make you feel good in a moment. Don't build your life off of emotion, because all of those things may look great for a season. They may even convince you to buy a $13 million apartment in the penthouse. But if the foundation is not right, it will crack, it will crumble, and it will lean, and it might fall. And so Jesus is reaching out to us today and just asking us, what are we building on? And I would imagine today, if we were honest, some of us would say, I've been building on the weak soil. I've been trying to find my way through life, kind of feeling my way around, hoping I get the right answer. But I can't say today that my life is built on anything solid. And Jesus is inviting you today just to dig a little bit deeper. Because he is the foundation. He is the chief cornerstone. He is the rock that will endure forever. And so he's inviting you today. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. All of you who are trying your best. All of you who are striving. All of you who are building. Come to me, and I will be your chief cornerstone. And Jesus is saying to us today, listen, child of mine, if I can't get you to understand anything else, understand this one thing, that what you build your life from is far more important than what you build your life for. And he's saying to us today, I'll be your from. Come build it all on me. And when you build on me, you will flourish. You will have life. You will have abundant life. He says, listen, that weak soil, that enemy, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you might have life and that you might have abundant life, that you will live your life in the full. That promise that Jeremiah made back in Jeremiah 29:11 to give you a hope and to give you a future, that's yours today if you're building your life on Jesus. You will have a hope and a future. One day, Jesus is going to make all of the sadness right. Everything that we feel. He says there will be no more tear. There will be no more sorrow. There will be no more pain. But that's only true for those who are building their life on his foundation. And so I invite you today to trust Jesus. Stop digging your own foundation that's going nowhere, and place your life in the hands of Jesus.
If you are encouraged by today's talk and believe it would be uplifting to others, then be sure to rate us and hit subscribe on iTunes, Spotify, or wherever you stream your podcasts. To experience other talks, videos, and live gatherings, visit us online at PassionCityChurch.com. Or download the Passion Movement app. And again, thanks for listening to the Passion City Church podcast.